We have an abbreviated schedule today. I will be ending our services after the next meeting following this. But for this morning, we have our brother Art Jesuit to serve us, and he has entitled his subject, The Gates of Progress. And you notice there'll be a little chart and some little extra illustration. And there's also a handout that's being passed out right now by the deacons. So we'll be pleased to have our brother Art Jesuit serve us on the subject, Gates of Progress.
I'd like to take you back to the time of Nehemiah. And if you can picture the city of Jerusalem, this gives you a little layout of what it looked like. To scale? No. But it gives you a little idea as to what the gates and the walls around Jerusalem were like back in the time of Nehemiah. There's much we can learn from the book of Nehemiah. Each of the 13 chapters of the book has valuable lessons not only for the church as a whole, but for us as individual Christians. This morning's lesson focuses on the third chapter of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And more specifically, there is 12 gates around the city, each separated a certain section of the city of Jerusalem. The order and position of each of these gates is very specific in Scripture. And it gives us a little insight into the journey that each of the Lord's followers take in order to gain entrance into the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's begin our short hour's journey this morning, not on horseback or on camels, but with the words of the third chapter of Nehemiah, beginning with at the sheep gate, and travel in a counterclockwise direction in order to cover all 12 gates. A point of information before I begin. Many times the gates of a city refer to the city itself, since most of the official business transactions of the city are conducted and recorded at those various places. I like Psalms 87 and 2, and that reads, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Wisdom is pictured as crying out at the entrances of the gates of the city. I like Proverbs 8, 1 and 3. 8, 1 and 3. "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She crieth at the gates at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the door." Let's go to our first gate. And that's the sheep gate. And we find that up in the right-hand corner. The very first gate mentioned, as we mentioned, is the sheep gate. It is located in the northeast corner of the city. Reference Nehemiah 3:1 and 32, and also 12:39 of Nehemiah. The sheep gate was rebuilt by Eliashib, the high priest, and his underpriests. This fact seems to indicate that the temple area was not too far away. If we're going to locate it, we put it somewhere right about in this area here of the city. The gate was so named because through it were brought sheep and goats, not only for sacrifice, but also for the purchase at the nearby markets. The sheep gate mentioned in John 5:2 is very likely the sheep gate or the ladder gate, similar to it, because it was located in the same vicinity near the pool of Bethsaida. Three valuable lessons we can pick up here, and these are brought to our attention. First, the very first experience we come into in our Christian life is realizing that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. This sheep gate speaks to us of the cross and the sacrifice that was made for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Immediately is Isaiah's words in the 53rd chapter, verse 7, come to our mind. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You remember also John the Baptist, who greeted our Lord with, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." John 1:29. Sheep in Scripture are an excellent symbol of sacrifice and the starting point of everything. Number two, you'll notice when reading the entire chapter, which you can do at home, of Nehemiah 3, that the sheep gate is also mentioned at the very end when we come full circle around our city. This is because everything begins and ends when you come to Christ. You give up control of your own life. You're called to obedience, to follow Him, to walk with Him, which means your desires, hopes, aims, and ambitions must be put to death. This is the principle of the cross of which Paul reminds us, that we are crucified with Christ unto the world. Galatians 6:14. Number three, we must be watchmen over the gate. We think of Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are wolves. This implies deception. Walking like sheep, going amongst the sheep, representing themselves to be sheep. Their object is to come into the flock, to gain followers, sympathizers, in order to further their own interests. We must be vigilant, be on duty, to avoid any with this type of spirit from gaining entrance through the sheep gate to draw followers after themselves. This gate must have our utmost attention and care. Next, we move over to the fish gate. In Nehemiah's reconstruction process, the fish gate was placed on the west of the sheep gate and was evidently in the north wall of the second quarter. You'll find that in Nehemiah 3:3 and also in the 12th verse. It was also mentioned in conjunction with the second quarter in Zephaniah 1:10. This is the area close to the present Damascus gate, if you can focus into the present time. The name Fish Gate is almost self-explanatory. When we see its location to be in close proximity to the fish markets, where the men of Tyre brought and sold fish, according to Nehemiah 13:16. Many of the fishermen of Galilee would also bring their catch through this gate to be sold in the market. Although King Solomon's wisdom embraced the field of natural history, including that of fish, according to 1 Kings 4:33, not once is reference to a specific kind of fish named in Scripture. However, the law did make a distinction between clean and unclean water animals. Only those that have fins and scales were acceptable for food. They were the ones that were clean. This ruled out creatures such as catfish, eel, lamprey, shark, crust of shun, and many of which live on spoilage and decayed matter and were often the cause of typhoid, paratyphoid fevers. You'll find that in Leviticus 11:9 to 13. Goes a little further. Israelite fishermen separated fine fish from those that were unsuitable for food. A point highlighted in Jesus' illustration of the dragnet, as you remember, in Mark 13:47 and 48. Men likened to fish from the standpoint of being ensnared at a calamitous time, like fish in a net, as referred to in Ecclesiastes 9:12. Jesus referred to his followers, as you remember, as fishers of men. Mark 1:17. He likened righteous persons to fine fish, and the hypocrites, deceived and deluded, to unsuitable fish, and they were thrown away. Matthew 13:48. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net cast into the sea, after which a gathering of fish of every kind was brought to shore. The net represented the gospel age, a general catch of all classes of people. The bringing of the net to shore represented the harvest time of this age. It is the reckoning time, the time when the catch is to be concluded. So the gospel call ended, and the gospel net also. The gospel fishermen of this age are gathered out above the world of mankind, a peculiar class of people suitable to the Lord's purposes in the kingdom. We understand and expect this fishing to be winding down. It is not up to us to shut it down. When the time comes, I'm sure it will become obvious. Our Lord in Matthew 4:19 says to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This gate speaks to us of witnessing, or evangelism, as we have been called to be fishers of men. It is a natural progression in our Christian life that after recognizing Jesus, that he paid the ransom price by dying for our sins, that we would want to tell others about it. It is a known fact that believers that have consecrated 2 years or less are most enthusiastic in furthering the kingdom message to others. Their simple testimony of what Jesus has done in their lives qualifies them to be the great fishers of men. With sadness, we see that this enthusiasm is often gradually diminished, and that this all important gate is not used as it should be, and is consequently in need of repair. Number three, we go to the old gate. This gate was called Jeshanan Gate, which is in Hebrew, it means the old gate or the gate of the old city. This gate of the old city was located at the northwest side of the city between the fish gate, as you can see, and the gate of Ephraim. You'll find that in Nehemiah 12:39. On our chart, the old gate is next in our counterclock rotation, and it speaks to us of the old ways of truth. It would be the port of entry for the old paths which convey the clearer and higher thought. I like Jeremiah 6:16-17, pointing to this. Thus saith the Lord, that's 6:16-17. Thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for ancient paths where the good way is, and walk ye in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Not the theories of the Dark Ages, nor higher criticism, evolution, theosophy, but the doctrines of Jesus and the apostles. Proverbs 22:28 puts it nicely also. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. Although the context speaks primarily of not coveting one's field, yet there is an excellent spiritual meaning to us. We are not like some who reject the lessons of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. After we have learned these old paths, how well are we guarding this gate? I'm not speaking of the creeds and the philosophies of nominal systems of the past, but there's new ideas, new thinking on the covenants, harvest, justification, and so on, promulgated not only by individual brethren, but sometimes by ecclesias. Also on what some might regard as minor issues, they enter in also, such as head coverings, decorum in the ecclesia, including punctuality of services, appropriate dress, and so on. One additional lesson is that of guarding this gate. The seventh trump is sounded, and the momentous events of this day of the Lord are coming to fruition. Those watchmen who have been watching unto the sure word of prophecy, and who also have been watching unto prayer, have remained teachable, and are being made to sit down to meet at the Master's table to realize his presence, and in his light to read with unclouded vision the wonderful workings of the divine plan of the ages, and to see our duties as watchmen at this gate of the old city. Our next gate is the gate of Ephraim. The word Ephraim means fruitful, doubly fruitful, or fruit land. The gate was located in the broad wall 400 cubits east of the corner gate. You'll find that in 2 Kings 14:13. It was an exit north in the direction of the territory of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. There was a public square near the gate of Ephraim where the people erected booths to celebrate the festival of booths mentioned in Nehemiah 8:16. The reason it is not mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3, the reconstruction verses, is that evidently it needed not have any extensive repairs. It is, however, mentioned in Isaiah 28:1, regarding the present day, where the prophet foretells, he mentions this, "Woe to the crown of pride, by the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower." It is this same class mentioned also in Isaiah 26:5. 26:5, where it speaks of the lofty city that the Lord is going to bring down to the dust, the great city Babylon, in Revelation 16:19. She now calls herself Christendom, and the prophet in succeeding chapters applies it to several symbolic names. The name Ephraim, here used, signifies fruitful and is symbolically given to the great nominal church system that's both papal and Protestant. It has a great show of fruitfulness in numbers, in influence, in power, and in wealth. This, however, is not the fruitfulness the Lord is looking for. This is what he refers to as hasty fruit, sour and bitter, like that which is forced before summertime. And that's mentioned in verse 4 of Isaiah 28. Verse 4 of Isaiah 28. Some of the various nominal groups have fruitage in numbers, but the fruit, as we mentioned, is hasty and immature. Thousands have been brought into the nominal systems whose hearts remain unchanged, and there is hypocrisy of every shade. Upon entrance into the gate of Ephraim, we recognize fruitfulness, doubly fruitful, not hasty, immature fruit, but the solid, ripe fruit of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. This real fruit is developed by patient continuance in well-doing, by patient development along the lines of Christ's character likeness. At times, the cultivating of the wrong spirit, of which the scriptures say the Lord will not approve of, is the contentious spirit, the fault-finding disposition, which instead of building up is destructive of faith, destructive of peace, and of every good quality. Let us more and more endeavor to be on guard, avoiding the hasty fruit development, which may be creeping in, leaving us with fruit that may be sour, bitter, and most important, unacceptable. Let's go to the corner gate. This gate was located in the northwest angle of the city wall, 400 cubits along the broad wall west of the gate of Ephraim. You'll find reference to that in 2 Kings 14:13, 14:13, 2 Chronicles 25 and 3, and then on to 26 and 9 of 2 Chronicles. Also, we notice that both Jeremiah and Zechariah appear to refer to this corner gate as being on the western edge of the city. And you'll find that in Jeremiah 31:38, and Zechariah 14 and 10. There is no other gate described as existing in the west wall from the corner gate to the valley gate. This was no doubt because of the steep slope of the Hinnom Valley, making other gates impractical because of its location. It had limited activity. It was not used as extensively as were the other gates. A corner is generally regarded as kind of a secluded spot, used primarily for storage, a place of limited activity. Hence, it was a place where dust and dirt could accumulate. Acts 26:26. For the king knoweth of these things, before of whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing is not done in a corner. In this particular scripture, Paul is telling Festus and King Agrippa that the words that he's telling him are truths, available to everybody, not mysteriously hidden in a corner. This corner could picture spiritual lethargy, a secluded spot where there is limited activity. A portion of the manna that comes from March the 10th puts it this way, and I think this is great. If we realize that spiritual lethargy has to any extent been creeping over us, imperceptibly benumbing our spiritual senses, so that the truth is losing its inspiring power upon us, our first duty is to betake ourselves to prayer and to communion with God and His Word, that its sanctifying power may be realized. End of quote. What should be the most important thing in our lives? And that is the privilege of serving our Master. And it cannot be relegated to a corner spot, or that in any way we can allow the cares of this life to crowd out our spirit of sacrifice. Not in the slightest way should we allow the harvest message and the precious promises to gather dust or dirt in a corner. Next is the Valley Gate. And that's found in verse 13, if you're wondering where we're coming up with these, of the third chapter. Located at the southwest corner of the city wall, leading to the Valley of Hinnom, its location corresponds to the modern-day Jaffa Gate. We have several references made regarding this gate. Nehemiah 3:13 tells us that the Valley Gate was repaired by Hinnom and the inhabitants of Zanoah. In 2 Chronicles 26 and 9, we read that King Uzziah, in his city's fortification program, they had a program for repairs here, built a tower by this gate. It was from this valley gate that Nehemiah went out for the inspection of the damaged walls around the city. He was riding eastward through the valley of Hinnom, and then up the Kidron Valley, finally re-entering the city by the same gate, Nehemiah 13 and 15. Now let's look at a lesson that we as Christians can glean from a valley gate, from this valley gate. We've all had experiences in our life, a learning time where the Lord teaches us, and we can feel His presence to be with us, becoming stronger and stronger in our life. The valley gate then speaks to us of the humbling valley type experiences used by the Lord for our personal growth. We must remember that in nature, very little grows on the mountaintop, but in contrast to the abundance that grows in the valleys. So in the spiritual, the valley experiences may become quite difficult, but the fruitage will be excellent. The valley gate suggests humility, a willingness to take a lower place rather than a higher. Lowliness of mind is a mental quality which enables the possessor to look up with appreciation, not only to God, but also to earthly beings, recognizing their good qualities. The apostle urges us that this lowliness of mind should be in all of God's people. It takes careful cultivation. If we have received anything of the Lord, we boast not of our receipts, as if we had attained it by ourselves. To humble ourselves does not necessarily mean to think that we have no talent, no ability, no power. Such an attitude is foolish. We should think of our talents, abilities, as coming from our Heavenly Father. If we find that we have any of these blessings over and above our brethren, let us be thankful. But let us never for a moment think that we have anything to make us proud. It's a gift. We should appreciate the gift, but not be puffed up over its possessions. The fact is that we have received the gift, and that indicates that we lacked it, and we needed it. That's why He provided it. There's such a thing as false submission, which might deceive even the person himself. One might talk a great deal about submission to the will of God, and yet be only nominally submitting while he is really doing his own will. We all do a little of that. We are to carefully watch that we are carrying out the profession of our submission, and that in our daily course of life, we're asking, is this the course the Lord wishes me to pursue? Is this His will for me? Our next gate, the dung gate. Verse 14. There's quite a distance to this gate, indicating that unfortunately the valley experiences can go on for some time. But the result of these experiences is clearly seen in this gate, the dung gate. It's not a very pleasant name, but a very necessary activity. It is the gate of elimination, the gate where all rubbish, all things rotted and decayed, were brought to the garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley, which is down at the bottom there, which was outside of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's description in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, places it as 1,000 cubits east of the valley gate. It was at the southeast corner of the city wall that led to the valley of Hinnom. As we mentioned, this was the port where all refuse was brought that the city should not be defiled. Streets and roads were carefully swept, as well as around the houses and it was collected in heaps and brought to this gate. The gate of potsherds, or the gate of ash heaps, are both names that are also given to the dung gate. The name gate of potsherds may have been given because of the fragments of pottery that were thrown there as refuse. Dust from the pottery fragments was used to make cement, and they used to patch up some of the cracked and broken cisterns. In the Christian life, valley experiences are permitted by the Lord to clear away the rubbish so that true faith, refined by fire, will come forth. Notice that at this point in the Christian life, a dramatic turn begins to take place. From our diagram, up until this point, we have been moving downward, and the experiences have been difficult. But having come to this point, there is a sharp turn at the end where the road begins to move upward again. We see the necessity of an elimination gate in our lives. Paul urges us to pay attention to 2 Corinthians 7:1. 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the first three chapters of Romans, we have sharply delineated for us the naked hideousness of the filthiness of the flesh. Then in Philippians 3:8, we read, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but refuse, that I might win Christ." What is this dross? What is this vilest refuse that Paul considered all things to be? We're living in a time when there is so much of this dross and vile refuse just outside the walls, waiting for an opportunity to slip in this gate. How well are we guarding this gate? It was part of the duty of the gate's watchman to sweep clean around the entrance of the gate. It did no good just to tell someone else that it's getting dirty. His responsibility was to guard well the gate so that no harm or injury came inside the city to his brethren. Failure to guard, warn, or sound the alarm meant a just recompense, and that meant his life if he failed. Let's move on to our next gate, and that's the fountain gate. So called because of having access to a spring or a fountain that was nearby. Quite possibly the fountain of En-Rogel, a spring or well located on the south or southeast corner of Jerusalem. It was at the foot of the western bank of the Kidron Valley. The word fountain means flow of water. The importance of springs or fountains is apparent from the frequency of town names. If you notice the town names around, beginning with E-N, which means spring or fountain. For instance, you had En-Hadden, En-Hazer, En-Gedi, and various other ones. Towns were often built close to springs, as most rivers were actually torrent valleys that dried up in the summer heat. And so many of the towns were built by a spring which never dried up. John 4:14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. For the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Proverbs 10:11. Proverbs 16:22. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:13. You have probably noticed from our layout that the fountain gate is located close to the dung gate. What is pictured by the fountain gate? After a valley-type experience, where rubbish in our lives, in our character, is cleared out and our faith becomes stronger, the fountain begins flowing with increasing volume. We identify Jehovah as being the source or fountain of life. His Son, our Lord Jesus, is the giver of the water that becomes, in the receiver, a fountain, bubbling up to everlasting life. How important it is that the Lord's people recognize the true leader, Jesus, and heed his voice and not the voice of others. At the present time, in the ending of the gospel age, we have a condition that was very similar to that at the close of the Jewish age. There are many learned and wise brethren in our day, as the Jews had in Jesus' day. And it's important that we take heed not to follow some of the strange doctrines and philosophies. They may sound interesting, and many times they're real challenging, but are they true? Challenge anything coming through this gate to serve you to find out his understanding of basic doctrines. It is important that we understand the blessings of this fountain and to diligently, again, guard this gate. Our next gate, water gate. In Nehemiah 3:26, we read that Methinium dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate, toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. The Nethium were classed as servants or slaves that lived in close proximity to this gate, and they had care over this gate. Many of the Nethims were descendants of the Gibeonites, who Joshua referred to back then, as you remember, as gatherers of wood and drawers of water for the assembly of Jehovah's altar. We find no reference to the repair of this gate, only that Nethiums dwelt close to it. What this gate pictures really needs no repair. The word of God abideth forever. All of man's assaults against it have left it unchanged. The water spoken of in John 13:1-16 is what our Lord used to wash the disciples' feet. What this water pictured was to keep them from defilement. Listen to Ephesians 5:26-27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. Is the water we are allowing to enter into the water gate cleansing us? Is it having that purifying effect upon our minds and upon our hearts? As our eyes of understanding open more and more, we see a deeper view of the Lord and his righteousness. We see our undone condition and need of his covering robe. Day by day, as we strive to put away selfishness, sin, and every element of ungodliness, we become more and more painfully conscious of how deep the stain was than we first thought. And we thought it was superficial. Even though we have gotten rid of much of the natural filthiness and selfishness, the work of cleansing can become a very discouraging one if it were not for the assurance of the Lord's word, that he regards us not according to the flesh, but according to our intentions, to our desires, to our endeavors. He reckons us as overcomers of our good warfare against the natural blemishes, whatever may be the measure of our success. As we are waging a good warfare, is the water flowing through this gate? Is it accomplishing its purpose? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us be vigilant and guard carefully what comes through this gate. Our next gate, Horse Gate. I don't know if that's going to stay there, but we hope so. Nehemiah 3:28. The location of this gate was near the southeast corner of the temple area. The fact that repair work of the horse gate was done by the priests also suggests that its location was near the temple. Horses pass in and out of the city through this gate. Not too many of us are horsemen, but it is our duty to be on guard and alert us as to what horses are allowed to enter this gate. What do we mean by this? Just briefly, we have in Revelation references to four horses. Horses are doctrines. The white horse, pure doctrine. The red horse, doctrine infused with heathen philosophies. The black horse, doctrines which were darkened and eventually lost. The pale horse, doctrine drained of its life-giving message. At the first advent, our Lord said to some of the unbelieving professors of religions and scribes and Pharisees, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The majority of those addressed were outwardly very pious. They fasted and prayed, many times making long prayers in the streets. But theirs was not true and acceptable worship. They had one important hindrance to a proper attitude of heart. It was, of course, false doctrine. Human traditions and commandments instead of the pure teaching of God's word. We reason that this was true even down through the gospel age, and particularly today. Some feel that faith matters little, as well as what a man believes. It really doesn't make any difference, they'll tell you. That is, it's his life and conduct that are really important in God's sight. We find from our Lord's testimony just the opposite, that a man's faith regarding God and study of his word are extremely important, the results of which have a real wonderful influence upon his life, conduct, and character. We are living at a time when if we allow every conceivable doctrinal idea, we find it being forced through the horse gate. And that's where we should be on guard. Colossians 2:18-19 tells us, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." That was Colossians 2:18-19. "Is the light of present truth shining forth more clearly as ever before? As gatekeepers and watchmen, let us challenge every doctrinal thought we hear coming through this gate, that it squares with the password." What is the password? Is it scriptural? And I don't mean just one scripture or some remote second scripture. Do the scriptures point to this doctrine? Does it concur with the seven messengers' presentation of the divine plan of the ages? If the answer is vague or not clear, reject it. Don't let it enter into the horse gate. John 4:23. The hour cometh and is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Our next gate, the East Gate. This one is spoken of in Nehemiah 3:29. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the king of the east gate, the keeper of the east gate. The east gate is also referred to as the gate of sunrise. Let me read a short paragraph that ties our Lord's second presence to the name the gate of the sunrise. As the sun is the center of our solar system, so is Christ the Christian's sun and center of desire. As gravity holds the planets in their proper orbits, so love holds the trusting hearts in the pathway of willing obedience. As in completing the solar circuit, the earth receives the pleasing variety of seasons, adapted to beauty and health, and to promise all organic life. So in our loving service to Christ, there is a pleasing and useful variety of gracious and profitable experiences. At times, fierce winds sweep across our pathways to drive us into the shelter of His promised grace. Sometimes the cold repulsiveness of the world's unbelief and sin chill us like a winter blast, driving us to the central steady sunlight of our Savior's constant love, causing springtime to burst forth in the Christian's heart. Bursting buds of developing faith and love, expanding into the fruits of Christian graces. But there is no winter in the sun, and he who has the sun of righteousness in his heart will have constantly the springtime of his abiding love. Unquote. I like that. Those who enter this gate recognize our Lord's presence and the protective overruling of Him who cares and watches over them. Our last gate, is the Mifkad Gate. And that's found in Nehemiah 3:31. After him, that's 3:31. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of Netham and of the merchants over against the gate of Mifkad, and to the going up to the corner. The word Mifkad means to review, or appoint, or judgment. This was the gate where, according to the Eastern custom, controversies on all levels were discussed, tried, and eventually resolved. Here we learn that justice is cold, and it's exacting. Forget the appeals, the plea bargains, or your rights. Justice knows no forgiveness. It requires full payment. It's cold. Amongst the Lord's people, justice, many times, is confused with intolerance and personality conflict. As the Lord's people, we must not have the spirit of intolerance. We should exercise patience, sympathy, and endurance when matters are not right, and should make due allowance for those who are, we should make due allowance for those that are transgressors. The more we possess the spirit of patience, forbearance, the less likely will we be to arouse to anger. Wherever the spirit of love prevails, its possessor is not easily moved.
to do or say anything that's unkind or unjust. Love would have us remember that while the other may be in error, it does not follow that he is at fault. He may not have understanding the matter. He might not have understood the matter correctly. Or his judgments may not have been the best because of inherited weaknesses over which he had no control. Before condemning anyone, we should make sure he is at fault. Justice demands that we do no less than investigate before we condemn. In each case, love urges us to be as merciful as possible. After having been given all these admonitions, why is it that we as brethren cannot become unprejudiced on matters of prophecy, ecclesia policy, decorum, as well as other issues used as reasons why brethren choose to either not become involved in ecclesia responsibilities or further sometimes to separate themselves or ecclesia hop? How well are we learning all these lessons? How well are we guarding the gate of inspection and judgment? Hebrews 10:24. Provoke one another to love and good works. Let me recap Nehemiah, the third chapter, and the 12 gate lessons. The sheep gate, which we began with, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. The fish gate, be active in witnessing, in our witnessing endeavors. The old gate, don't let old truths slip away. The Ephraim gate, be fruitful, not green or bitter fruit, premature. The corner gate, active. Let's not let lethargy or indifference make the corner become dusty and inactive. Valley gate, humility. The dung gate, daily sweep away the refuse. The fountain gate, challenge your elders, your out-of-town speakers, visiting speakers. Find out what their thinking is. The water gate, filter out the truth, the waters, so there is no cloudy veins or muddy veins of water flowing through. The horse gate, carefully screen the doctrines. The east gate, the second presence, watch for different sounding trumpets. The Mifkad gate, take note of the differences between judgment and intolerance. So we hope these gates help you in your Christian walk.